Let's now turn to the book of Nehemiah, to chapter 2, which is our text for this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid, and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise and up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us, and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday morning we considered what we might see as Nehemiah's call to the work that God had appointed for him. And perhaps we might even define that call as an internal call, when it comes down to a discussion of what is involved in a call to the ministry. Often the answer is given in terms of two main aspects to that call. First, there is what is referred to as an internal call. And that is then defined as an internal desire, or even a sense of compulsion to preach the gospel. And that's been recognized as a very important part of a call to the ministry, the actual desire to serve God according to the gifts that are necessary for this work. It is certainly true that unless one's heart is in it, one cannot fulfill any kind of vocation to the gospel ministry. There must be this internal desire or compulsion. But that's also not the only thing involved in a call. It's also been recognized that there are external factors that go beyond simply one's desire. Factors that involve God's providential openings or leadings or opportunities to actually enter a course of study. God opens doors, makes it feasible for the pursuit of a call to the ministry. And again, that's been recognized as an important aspect of a call, these providential leadings. But ultimately, it also includes others in a recognition of God's gifts, of God-given ability, the recognition of the church, the recognition of those who would receive that ministry. Now, Nehemiah is not called to the gospel ministry, but he's certainly called by God to a special task. And we might say that many of these aspects that I've just described in terms of a call to the ministry also pertain to other vocational choices that God's people make. Often it's a desire to serve God in a particular way, a recognition of certain abilities and gifts, encouragements by others, providential openings. So though there's a specialness to the call to the ministry, yet some of those features also are involved in other vocational choices in life. Nehemiah is not called to the gospel ministry, but he certainly was called and raised up by God to serve in a crucial role in the fulfillment of God's purposes, in the fulfillment of prophecies concerning the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah indeed was raised up by God for that work. And his calling, we saw, began with a desire to do what he could to address this great problem of broken walls and burned gates. And that desire matured in his heart, no doubt, as he wrestled with God, as he prayed, as we saw, for this 4-month period. And no doubt, along with the desire, some initial plans began to take shape, as if Nehemiah is not only asking God for opening the way and for leading him, but he's also thinking, you know, if I'm given opportunity, this is going to require certain things. I'm going to need safe passage. We're going to need provisions. You see, that's what's behind his ready answer to the king. When the king asked him what his desire was, he not only said, I need to go to Jerusalem, he said, but I need letters. I need letters to the governors in order to get safe passage. I need provisions. He knew the name of the keeper of the king's forest. I need provisions from Asaph in order to build the walls and the citadel and my own home. He was prepared. He'd been thinking and praying about it. And this desire and these plans were then confirmed by an official kind of commission from the king, and even by the enthusiastic acceptance that he received in Jerusalem when he arrives and begins to explain his plans. And in all this, we're to see God at work, not only putting it into his heart, as he refers, to rebuild Jerusalem, but also by opening the way, providentially, turning the king's heart, providing provisions. God prepares the way for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to look out at as the most prominent theme of this chapter. And we're going to see it in three ways. There are three things we want to highlight by which God works through Nehemiah and in Nehemiah and in others. Beginning with the king's favor. King Artaxerxes. God gave the king's favor and help to Nehemiah. We know that Nehemiah prayed for that. The previous chapter ends with a very specific request where Nehemiah said, I pray, prosper your servant and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's referring to the king Artaxerxes. And he prayed for these number of months as these plans also took shape in his mind as to how he would seek to go about it. But before he can begin anything, he's facing the big obstacle of how does he ever get started? How does he even bring it up before this great Persian king? Well, how does he bring it up? Nehemiah knew what he was up against. He understood his position. He was a mere servant. He held a pretty high position as a servant, but he was but a servant. And servants generally don't ask for a sabbatical to pursue other activities. Nehemiah knew what he was up against in terms of position. And he also knew that what he wanted was a reversal of a previous decree by a Persian king. That's no small matter. Now, here I have to take you back a little bit to our study of Nehemiah, into the fourth chapter. If you recall, this chapter has to do with the opposition that the Jews faced from the surrounding people when they began to rebuild the city and the temple. And it refers to the opposition that was near at hand immediately in terms of the situation present. But then there's kind of a parenthetical explanation of an ongoing kind of opposition that they would meet later on as well. And in chapter 4, it refers to the reign of Ahasuerus that was yet future from the perspective of Ezra here in the book of Ezra chapter 4. In the reign of Ezra, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And they sent to the king, saying, "Let it be known that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations." They complained to the king, Artaxerxes, and said, "You allow this to happen, your position there is in jeopardy. They're not going to pay taxes. It will be to the harm of your kingdom." And what was Artaxerxes' response? Well, he sent a letter that was read to them, that they were brought to the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. "Give command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me." And so they came with the king's authority, and by force of arms, they made them to stop. And the force of arms probably included destroying work that they had already done, burning the gates, doing what they could to further destroy the progress that they had made on the walls. That was under Artaxerxes. So you see what Ezra was up against here. And you could see why he would be preoccupied with a deep concern about how can he move forward with this. And it was such a deep concern that combined with fasting and prayer over the months probably caused the lines around his eyes to deepen and hollow out his cheeks and give him the kind of appearance of distress that a full beard would not cover. So the king himself recognized it. And as he's serving his wine, the king raises a very frightening question. "Why is your face sad?" And that made Nehemiah very afraid, because servants are not to look unhappy and morose in the king's presence, because it's such a great privilege to serve the king that must be expressed in the demeanor and facial expressions. But his distress became evident. He became dreadfully afraid. But he gives this honest, straightforward answer. "May the king live forever." He addresses him with a term of respect and then says, "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And then the king asked the question. He said to me, "What do you request?" You see, God decided when and how the issue would come up. In his providential leading, involving the inquiry of the king in response to his appearance, which was not put on, you can be sure, God opened the way. And then Nehemiah prayed. You hear that at the end of verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven," but we need to hear it also in connection with the first part of the next verse, which says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king." What did that look like? "Excuse me, Artaxerxes, I need to have a word of prayer before I answer your question." Not likely. Of course not. More likely, he took a big breath. And as he inhaled, in his mind, he's saying, "Oh God, help me." And then he begins to speak. It was that spontaneous kind of prayer. a very short prayer with a sense of need, facing a critical situation. I trust you're familiar with that kind of prayer. In a way, this prayer is even more powerful than the prayer that's described in verses 5 through 11 in some respects, because it makes clear that for Nehemiah, prayer was not only a discipline that he practiced, but as the hymn says, prayer was his vital breath. He lived before the God of heaven. And brothers and sisters, this is the access that we all have to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose children we are, as reconciled to him through Christ's blood and in his indwelt by the Spirit whom God has sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have this access to God, always, in all circumstances, so that we can call upon him at all times, when no one else knows what's going on in our minds and hearts. Oh God, give us this spirit of prayer. Here's what to do when you suddenly have an opportunity to give testimony. We're studying that in our Bible study. We're going to be talking about it with the young people tonight. Sometimes those opportunities come up. A question. So why do you send your kids to private school? You go to church twice on Sunday? Why do you do that? Any kinds of questions where it's like, oh God, help me answer. Opportunities that come up that might be fearful. You might be afraid. Probably not as fearful as Nehemiah's situation. But you're afraid because you're not really sure how to answer. You want to get it right. You want to honor God. You want to help them. And so you take a breath as you pray, God help me. Then you begin to speak. Try to speak the truth in love. Here's what to do when you have an opportunity to speak for God. Here is an encouragement to so walk with God, to seek fellowship with him, that it becomes a kind of instinctive response in your daily life. That whenever you're afraid, you pray. You might be in the car, you might be in the midst of a household that seems to be in turmoil because your kids are acting up, and you're about to lose your temper and you don't know how to handle it. You might be facing a temptation. You might be gripped with a trial. You might see others and your heart may go out to them. I can assure you that every pastor who stands before a congregation not only prays as he leads the congregation, but very likely as he begins to pray, he says, God, help me to pray. And as he sees visitors coming in the back door, he may in his own heart say, Lord, open their hearts to hear the word. And there's so-and-so who hasn't been in church for weeks. God, soften their hearts. Enable them to hear. There's so-and-so looking totally bored and uninterested. Lord, awaken them to listen to your word. And there's so-and-so who is going through a hard time and really needs comfort. And I've got a sermon that's rather hard. Lord, may it minister comfort to them. Or you're sitting in a pew as a minister and to yourself and say, Lord, help my brother to preach the word this morning. Or you are praying, Lord, open the ears of my daughter or my son to hear that, what was just said. See, that's the kind of life with God that God's people can enjoy as we live in fellowship with him, in awareness of his nearness. He is near to all who call upon him all the time. That's our privilege. Nehemiah prayed. And God worked. God did exceedingly abundantly above all that he asked or thought. He gave all that he requested. And he let him say how long he'd be gone. He probably prepared that answer too. And beyond that, he gave a military escort in verse 9. And beyond that, he appointed him governor. We learn of that in chapter 5, verse 14. From cupbearer to the king to governor of Judah. Yes, I'll provide timber so you can build a governor's house as well. God did exceedingly abundantly above what he asked or thought. And what motivated the king? Well, commentaries will give a variety of explanations in answer to this question. They'll point out certain interesting aspects of Nehemiah's reply, the fact that he showed respect for the king, the fact that he showed great tact. He didn't mention the city of Jerusalem. He spoke of the place where the father's tombs were. He appeals to his humanity. The place of my father's tombs. He doesn't give a political answer. In a sense, he appeals to his humanity, perhaps in a situation that was somewhat social. It's interesting that this little comment, the queen being with him. What does that mean? You know, you read these kind of statements, And you think, now, if the Bible was just a fabricated story, why would the author throw that in there? The queen being with him. It doesn't pick it up anymore. It doesn't say anything about it. It just observes this little detail. What's the significance of that? And some have pointed out, well, it might indicate that this was a social occasion as well. And the king was probably in a good mood. And all this may have contributed to granting Nehemiah's request. And perhaps Artaxerxes had his own political interest involved here too, because to have a loyal governor in Judea, a crucial place, might also keep Egypt in check. So the Egyptians wouldn't be a threat to his empire. There might be all kinds of possible factors that went in to this decision of Artaxerxes. But we know the most basic answer, don't we? We hear it in Nehemiah's journal, the end of verse 8, where he says, "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Nehemiah worshiped a sovereign God who holds the hearts of kings in his hands and who turns them whatever way he pleases. And Nehemiah acknowledges the hand of God, the providence of God at work. What an encouragement. What an encouragement for us to pray, even to pray for civil leaders. I published in the Basket of Fragments this letter that President Ronald Reagan wrote to his father-in-law on his deathbed. And some of us might have been familiar with, yes, President Reagan professed to be a Christian. All those American presidents do that, right? Because they got to appeal to the evangelical base. You know, that's the skepticism of so many with regard to any profession of faith among such leaders. But here this letter was uncovered, not in the official correspondence of former presidents that are all kept together, but in the private correspondence of his wife. Some journalist is doing a biography, a study of Nancy Reagan, and they come across this four-page letter on White House stationery, President Reagan appealing to his father-in-law, bearing witness to the gospel, explaining to him how Christ came according to the scriptures, according to the prophets, how Christ was born of a virgin. Oh, I know that's hard for you to believe since you're a doctor, but it's true. And what's even more amazing is the wonderful life that he lived and that he died for sins. And if I may intrude upon you a bit more, there's this politeness and respect. As his father-in-law is facing eternity, he appeals to him to entrust himself into the mercy of God and believe in this Savior. Powerful testimony of a personal faith being expressed in love for others with a gospel message. The letter also refers to his appreciation for many instances in which he learned of Christians praying for him. Yeah, we should pray for our civil leaders. We don't know what might be going on beneath the surface, but we do know that God is sovereign and he controls the hearts of civil rulers, however powerful they may be in worldly terms. God gave the king's favor and help. Secondly, God gave united resolve to face a momentous task. And Nehemiah himself deliberately faced it, intentionally. He began very quietly and privately. He didn't enter Jerusalem with great fanfare and immediately assume a prominent position of authority. He doesn't exhibit an attitude of power. He's there for 3 days before he does anything. And then we read in 11, verse 12, "I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." But he conducts this rather small nighttime investigation of the actual condition of the walls. He needs to see for himself the situation. Nehemiah was a leader, but he didn't crave the spotlight. And he was a leader, but he was also a reflective and thoughtful and prayerful man who was careful. Christ-like service also requires a serious personal conviction of what the actual needs are. And again, brothers and sisters, we need to see that this whole story has direct application to the church. If we don't understand that, we're going to sing songs about praying for God's peace on Jerusalem, and we're going to think of some city far, far away, and we're not even going to recognize that this is a description of praying for the church. The church that also needs good, solid walls, right? "I love your kingdom, Lord. I love your church, O God. Her walls before me stand." Does that refer to these walls here? No, that's figurative language that speaks of God's protecting care for his church. that in shadowy, typical form in the Old Covenant was depicted by physical structures that protected the people. But God himself is as a wall around his people. And the church in its current militant state needs good walls. It needs clear boundaries that define who is in and who is out. How does one become a member of the church? It needs good gates to clarify the terms by which people become Christians, true believers in Jesus Christ. The church needs walls of protection against attack. It needs elders, watchmen on the walls of Zion, they've often been called, using that figurative language, because they need to exercise discipline. They need to maintain the purity of the gospel against threats that may come from without or from within that would undermine the truth of God's word, that would deny the gospel, false teachers that would harm or destroy those within the church. Revelation depicts the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the redeemed church, with the figure of a city with walls, a city with 12 foundations upholding those walls in Revelation 21. And it identifies those foundations, those 12 foundations, because on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, because the church is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the authoritatively inspired, revealed doctrine of Jesus Christ proclaimed by the apostles and prophets. The walls of the church are defined by the sound teaching of the gospel. And in the new heavens and the new earth, where this city is revealed in this book, we find that there's gates. Oh yeah, but the gates are always open. Because there's no threat. Because there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The gates are wide open. No danger. Now this is biblical imagery that helps us to see the significance of this city building work. This wall building work. It's God's way of protecting his people. So he protects his church. And sometimes protecting the church means being realistic about the threats and the dangers and sometimes the deformation that has taken place. So some rebuilding can be done by returning to the Word of God. Nehemiah faced the devastation and he did so with this arousing summons that we hear in verse 17. When he finally got around to speaking to the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and others who would do that work, he said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. We are vulnerable, we are distressed, we're in danger, things are bad." And you notice the way he says this. He does so with a kind of honesty and realism about the seriousness of the problem, but also with a kind of solidarity. He doesn't say, "Look what you've done. You've allowed this city just to become decimated." No, that's not the language that he uses. He speaks with honesty and with sympathy and solidarity. He appeals to their shared misery. He appeals to their shared task. He appeals to their shared resources in God. And to do that, he shares his testimony, right? That's what you hear in verse 18. "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me." He bears witness. He bears testimony of the whole background. God's leading him. God opening the way for him. God so overruling the king of Persia as to receive permission and a commission from him for this work. And then they join in and they echo his resolve to take on this task. In verse 17, he says, "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem." And in verse 18, they said, "Let us rise and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. The whole chapter involves a contrast between bad and good. Bad, the situation of distress and reproach. And good, God's good hand, the good work that God is going to bring about. A work that's going to proceed despite opposition. Opposition. Yes, that's That's par for the course, you might say. In the world, you will have tribulation. The world and the devil and the flesh hate the work of God. They hate the building of his church. They hate the glory of Christ. And so they oppose it. And here the believers are described as surrounded by ridicule. In verse 19, there is Sanballat, the Horonite from the north, associated with Samaria. Then there's Tobiah, the Ammonite on the east. And then there's Geshem, the Arab in the south. Now they're surrounded by enemies that are mocking them, ridiculing them. Yeah, we'll hear more of these opposers. But the point here for us is that believers then, no less than today, are targets of the world's contempt and mockery. And if confidence of faith depended upon the respect of the world, there would be no such thing. If your confidence in the faith depends upon the world's appreciation of your Bible and the world's respect for your views, well, you're just going to cave right in because you're going to meet with some pretty sophisticated sounding contempt for your views. But our faith doesn't depend upon the approval of the world. And we also know that so much of this opposition not only shows a heart commitment, but a heart commitment that often is displayed in just pure ignorance. There's a lot of ignorance out there. And you hear it often, the kind of objections that are raised against the Bible. You hear it often in terms of the assumptions that other people make about what you believe. You have any interaction with unbelievers and you're constantly correcting them, saying, "No, I don't believe that. You know, the way you put it, yeah, I agree, that's bad. I don't believe that." Sometimes it's deliberate, sometimes it's just ignorance because they've been brainwashed. There's a lot of propaganda. It's not really concerned about the truth of what Christians actually believe. And a lot of people are influenced by that. They've never read the Bible for themselves. And yes, there is an important place for patient and respectful explanation to correct these misunderstandings. Because sometimes the opposition displays pure ignorance. You hear that in verse 19. What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? What does Nehemiah do? Ah ha ha, I got this paper. You're so stupid, you don't know the facts. Actually, the king has endorsed us. Well, there may be a time to explain that they're authorized by the king. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Nehemiah doesn't even answer him on this point. He knows, as is often the case, that this matter of the king is just a pretext to oppose the work. It's a pretext to resist no matter what. And mere correct information is not going to change that. Yes, we want to give correct information to people. We want to explain things, but we don't rely upon that information to change their minds. We realize that it's only God who changes people's hearts and bringing them to faith in God, the Savior. And it is faith that ultimately gives a place in the holy city. We hear that in verse 20. By inference, first of all, Nehemiah doesn't appeal to the king's authorization, but he appeals to God. He says, "I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us." You say we're in opposition to the king, Artaxerxes, actually we're not. But he doesn't even explain that. But he appeals directly to God. He will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Now we might think, that sounds kind of harsh. Shouldn't he have invited them to participate in the work? Well, there is always a way for people to come to worship and serve the God of Israel. In that sense, the door was open to proselyte those who would turn to the Lord, but that was not their interest. They were the opposition, and they resisted and rejected the God of Israel and had no part in it. They didn't have faith. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, to step back a little bit again, we remember that Nehemiah indeed is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from his father's house, who came with his heart full of love for God's people, and who came with a divine commission to rescue them from sin. He came with divine authorization and with divine empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And those who are saved by his work, they recognize him, and they receive him, and they follow him, and they share in his work, his church building work, in a way. Because first of all, we actually are his work. It's not simply that we join him in his work, but we are his work. Because by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship. We exist as his people by his grace, his power, making us a new creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God's will, God's providence leads the way also for our service of his name, so that we might live as a redeemed people for his glory. Amen.